Scripture reading this morning, we will read from Hebrews chapter 1. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for our scripture reading this morning, we will read the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Seth. The aptly, if you will, and properly named Book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, if you will, for a specific purpose. And the purpose was that there was a group of Hebrews, as they would have identified themselves, looking to go back to the sacrificial system. Looking to go back to the blood of bulls and goats. Now that would have been attractive, because if you were a Hebrew growing up, you would have seen even at this time, you would have seen the world in pretty stark and contrasting colors, if you will. You would have seen your own group, the Hebrews, the circumcised, if you will. And you would have called yourselves the chosen people of God. Do you recall what kind of name they would have had for everyone else? It wasn't like the almost chosen of God, or like all the, you know, like we're first class citizens. These are almost first class citizens. No, they saw the rest of the world in pretty stark terms. Dogs was one name that they had for everyone else. So think about it. Think about your position. We're the chosen people of God, and they are the dogs. Now here comes these Christian people who believe that Christ is God. And they're saying, "No, we don't do those sacrifices anymore. We're done with those." Well, we had involved ourselves in the sacrifice all of our lives, going all the way back. All the way back, if you will, to Abraham and Melchizedek, if you will, but certainly to Moses. We've done these sacrifices this whole time. And you're now saying, you Christians, you folks that say you believe in Christ and Jesus Christ, we don't have to do that anymore? And so the argument was extremely strong to say, no, we've got to do what we've always done. We're going to sort of add Christ to what we're doing here, but we've got to keep up with the sacrifices. So how would you convince folks that that's not the case anymore? Our sermon title this morning, Christ is God, Seven Proofs from Revelation 1. The writer to the Hebrews, which I believe was either Apollos or perhaps Jude, starts out with a demonstration of who Christ is. He starts out by defining Jesus Christ. Because it's through that proper definition, please hear me on this, it's through that proper definition of Jesus Christ that all the world can possibly make sense. If we don't get this one right, we won't get anything else right. Did you hear me? If we don't get this one right, we'll get nothing else right. You see, the writer to the Hebrews here knows that he's talking to people who had perhaps a lot of things right in history. They weren't the ones that had done all the wicked things that the Gentile dogs had done, although they did do those things. They got carried off into captivity. They appeared to have been cured of their idolatry worship, at least as far as external idols are concerned, once they got back from captivity in Babylon, for example. Meanwhile, they lived among the Romans and the Greeks, who couldn't get enough of idols. If you lived during this time, you'd see idols in the public square all the time. People bowing down to them and worshiping them. And the Hebrews didn't do that, so they must have been good, right? But the writer to the Hebrews is coming out, first of all, saying is, you must believe and obey and worship this man, Christ, as God. Get that right. Because if you don't, you're going to get everything else wrong. So he comes out and he says, first of all, the writer sets Christ as apart from two separate entities. Two entities that would have been, venerated, respected, if you will. The first group that he sets Christ apart from is the prophets. The writer to the Hebrews will not allow them to think of Christ as like another prophet. This is, of course, our problem with the Muslims, is it not? All they see is a series of prophets. And when they do that, that's how they get Muhammad as another prophet, right? They do that by saying Christ is just another prophet. But the writer in verse 1 stops that nonsense. Look what he does. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to us in the past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His Son is not just another prophet. They were prophets, yes, not just another prophet. Let's keep reading. Let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Any of the prophets ever appointed heir of all things? No. Through whom also he made the worlds. Did the prophets make the worlds? No. Do you see the contrast here? We don't have just another prophet. Let's keep going. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Could we say that about any of the prophets? No. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Just another prophet? Absolutely not. When he had himself purged our sins, prophets did that? No. And sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. No prophet has ever done that. But we're now going to go from the prophets to the angels. The writer of the Hebrews has taken away our idea in these four verses of Christ being just another prophet. He's taken that away. That's gone. He's now going to move to the angels. Is Christ a glorified angel as our friends the Jehovah's Witnesses? And in a sense, the Mormons, all that stuff is a little bit different. JWs, they basically have Christ as sort of like a glorified angel, an angel who God even calls God, but he's kind of like better than the angels there, but not quite God. Well, he's not an angel, the writer of the Hebrews is going to point out to us now. Not an angel. Look at this. Having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? So the rhetorical questions that I was asking earlier about the prophets, the writer to the Hebrews is now going to ask outright. He's going to put it right in the text. Earlier I was adding it, not to the text, but because it's not in there, and I wasn't adding my words to the text in that sense. But now the writer is going to say it himself. Which of the angels did he ever say, you were my son, today I have begotten you? And again, going back to which of the angels did you say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, meaning Christ, let all the angels of God worship him. Did we ever have angels ever worshiping another angel in the scriptures? Ever? The answer, of course, is no. Moving on. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits his ministers a flame of fire, they actually work for Christ. Okay, they work for God. They're his ministers. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Which of the angels are called God? The answer is none. That word God there, theos, a word used for God again and again in the scriptures. So, here's the problem we run into, my friends. We run into it even today. We run into it with the cults. We even run into this with the atheists. This Jesus Christ, great teacher, not God. All the time we run into this. Same thing here. Same exact thing. And the writer to the Hebrews is not going to let us get away with that. He's not a prophet in that sense, like the prophets we had before, and he's certainly not an angel like the other angels. He's different. He's God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. A sermon this morning. Christ is God. Seven proofs from Revelation 1. Now, why are we doing this? Well, oftentimes we go to our Bible and we come up with proofs that Christ is God from various sources. I want to show you this morning that we have some sources right here in Revelation 1 that maybe we've overlooked in the past. And part of my point and part of the reason why we're studying Revelation is to, as we said before, open up the book. This is the revelation, the apocalypto, the opening up of what may have been hidden before of who Christ is. And part of our issue has been that we've said that we've taken this book and sort of put it in another place and time. We've taken the book of the revelation of Christ and made it closed. And throughout this series, what we're trying to do is open up this book and see the beauty of it, the power of it, see things that perhaps we've never seen because we've treated this book as if it's mystery. Amazingly, again, as we said again and again, amazing that we've taken a book that's the revelation and we've made it anything but. Not good. Well, our central idea, Revelation 1, gives seven reasons why Christ is God. And I want to give you, first of all, a few reasons why this is important to study. I'll give you three reasons, if you will, why we're studying this. First of all, the Bible itself presents Christ as God. Now, if this wasn't important, the Bible itself would not spend so much time on it. If this wasn't important, why do we call the Jehovah's Witnesses cults? I mean, you ever listen to Jehovah's Witness talk? You ever listen to them? They sound like you and me on almost everything. There's a couple points we have differ, you know, a couple. Are they minor points? Well, they don't really believe in hell. Hey, I got news for you. We have so-called Orthodox people. John Stott, for example, that has a problem with hell. John Stott is seen as Orthodox. As he got older in his life, I don't know if things got a little softer upstairs. I don't know. Okay. So they don't believe in hell. Ah, maybe we can live with that. They don't believe Christ is God. Can we live with that? I got news for you, my friends. The Bible can't live with that. Overlook that. Now we all have different opinions. The Bible itself comes back to this again and again, as we just saw in Hebrews chapter 1. This is one reason why this is important that we study it. The Bible itself presents Christ as God. We just saw that in Hebrews 1:8. Now, the next one. The next one we run into all the time. Well, Jesus never said he was God. That was just everybody else. That's Dan Brown's point, right? The Da Vinci Code. Christ himself never presented himself as God. See, that's how they do it. See, that's how they preserve him as like a good prophet, as a good guy, right? Because the moment he presents himself as God, he's no longer a good guy, because we know he wasn't God, right? Well, Mark 12, 26. Turn with me there if you'd like. Mark 12. Let's just see. This is just one quick area here. This is not an exhaustive study, but let's take a look at this. Mark chapter 12. Verse 26. You know, we say Christ never presented himself as God. Well, this would have been news to a certain group of people that lived at the time, the Sadducees. Now, remember, the Sadducees, they weren't as, we're not talking, you know, we talk about people that get a little rowdy, if you will. The Sadducees were more measured, shall we say. But let's look at this. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24 here, they just kind of give him a long illustration about a guy who died and had seven different, or his wife kept on dying, and his wife died seven times, or wife didn't die seven times, seven different wives died once, okay? And they're like, okay, so in the resurrection, who's, you know, who's married and who's not, and whose wife is what? And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, and how they spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. Now, what's going on here? Well, Christ is using for himself here, and he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob here. Christ himself, and this isn't the only place where he does it, this is just one place where he makes this claim, and in other places, this is what I want you to see. Look at John 8. He makes the same type of claim. He's saying God is the one who's saying I am the God. Right? Now look what he applies to himself here. Talk about Abraham again. John 8, verse 54. This is the end of a long argument. This argument is not going to end with everybody kind of going home and just sort of, you know, saying, well, let's agree to disagree. By the way, have you ever noticed that about Christ? Have you ever noticed that? In our day, it's seen as a sign of maturity, of, you know, getting along with people, a sign of cultural civility when we agree to disagree, right? Let's agree to disagree and prove that we're all civil. Have you ever noticed that Jesus Christ was not an agree to disagree kind of a guy? Have you ever noticed that? He did not do that stuff. Look at this. Verse 54. If I honor myself, this argument is sort of wrapping up. And it's not going to wrap up in an agree to disagree. It's going to be quite different at the end of this one. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Whoa. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? You can hear the laughter there. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you tell me, my friends, that he did not claim to be God? That would be news to his arguers here. Then, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. This one ends in an attempted stoning. Why? Why? Because we have this small disagreement? No. Because Jesus Christ says that Abraham saw his day. Who did Abraham see, my friends? Abraham saw God. And he said, and Jesus Christ saying, he saw me. That's who he saw. They say, well, that's a stonable offense. So our happy idea that Christ never claimed to be God would be absolute news to the people who are picking up stones to throw at him for blasphemy. So reasons why this is important. The Bible self-presents Christ as God, Hebrews 1:8. Christ presents himself as God, as what we just saw, Mark 12:26 and John 8. And thirdly, this reason may be a little more complicated, but I want to try to explain it, and we don't have time to explore it entirely. My third reason is there is order in the world. Worshipping non-God or not worshipping God is an act of disorder. Let me read that again. There is order in the world. Worshipping non-God as God or not worshipping God is an act of disorder. Now, my friends, if we are to live and move and have our being in Christ, if we are to take dominion, there has to be some kind of order in the world somewhere, right? You know, this is one of the problems. It's one of the problems I had with the Harry Potter books. Yes, I actually read one or two of those. I'm now qualified to speak because I read one or two. Besides the other problems, there was one thing, well, a few things that stuck out. One of them had to do with this. Harry goes to this school called Hogwarts Academy, as I recall, right? And one of the and this was seen as cool, okay, what I'm about to explain. It was cool that they'd go to their academy each day, and some of the rooms would change, some of the staircases would change, and this was seen as like a cool thing. Now, I'm intrigued about this because any group of people like we do today, our culture, that glorifies evolution is at some point going to glorify confusion and chaos. And the reason why they have to do that is all this order. I mean, you have to admit that it's a beautiful world. You have to admit that it's an amazing world. And then if you're going to promote evolution, you're going to have to at some point say, look at all this amazing world that came out of chaos and confusion. The problem is that you still have to have chaos and confusion within an ordered system, within an ordered sphere. Are you following me on this? They go to their Hogwarts Academy, and the rooms have changed around, and the staircases have changed around. But the staircase still has to get you from one floor to the other, right? There still has to be that much order in the whole place. The room has to be not collapsing on you. You still have to, so you have to have this chaos with, still within a framework of order. And whenever pagan people talk about chaos, it's still always within a framework of order. Well, how about if we start with the ultimate order? Jesus Christ is God, because if we don't worship Jesus Christ as God, we'll worship something else as God and introduce, or someone else, and introduce confusion and chaos. Saw a horrifying photograph this week online. There was a woman, a Hindu woman, in India, and she was surrounded by all these little miniature idols. They were really small. She was actually bending over and praying to one. Now, I looked at that, and I thought about that a little bit. I thought, how do you do this with all these gods? Aren't the other gods jealous that you're maybe praying to this god? How's that work? Maybe you need to pray them all. Maybe you need a timer. Maybe you need to say the same thing to all of them. Now, lest you think I'm going over the top with this, remember the Greek and the Roman gods? One thing that was characteristic of them, they were constantly jealous of each other and the attention they were all getting. And the reason why, and these were gods that are made up by human beings, by people. They're our gods that we make up. And as we do this, we can only introduce chaos and confusion. Because one thing about those Greek and Roman gods, whatever else you want to say about them, there was massive confusion going on. Speaking of that, Leviticus 18:23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Confusion or perversion. A violation of nature, a violation of the divine order. Do you see what Moses is telling us here? These are kinds of things that are going to happen. Once we get rid of God, once we begin to pervert the great God and we worship other idols, we do these things, we're going to start doing these other perverse and abominable and confusing things. Now, as an aside this morning, we won't take much time to talk about it, but I find it amazing, an amazing thing. I shake my head at this all the time. All this talk nowadays about preserving the planet and global warming. And yes, we need to preserve the planet for future generations. Meanwhile, we're obsessed with abortion, homosexual behavior, and even this kind of thing right here, animals. Hello? What kind of future are we going to have? Forget about global warming. What kind of future can we possibly have if we're obsessed with abortion, homosexual behavior, and animals? We have no future whatsoever with this kind of confusion. This is a characteristic of pagan people, my friends. This is why this is so important. We can't get away from these kinds of things. Worshipping the right entity, Christ as God. We can't do it because, see, the pagans can see there's problems in the world just like we can. But if they don't understand that Jesus Christ is God, their solutions are always going to make the problem worse. You want global warming? How about Sodom and Gomorrah for global warming? Hailstones and fire from heaven. You want to make things hot? Pervert the worship of Christ and things will get hot. They always do. But if you don't believe in Christ, your solution will consistently make things worse, consistently. So those three reasons why this is important. The Bible itself presents Christ as God. Christ presents himself as God. And the order in the world will be upset and perverted if we do not worship God as God and worship someone else. Okay, very quickly, seven proofs of Christ's divinity from Revelation chapter 1. Maybe you'll like, Joel, I've seen this before. Some of them I hope not. Hopefully this information will be somewhat new. The first one is actually almost too easy. Let's start with verse 1, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now let's stop there for a minute. Who bore witness to the Word of God? Question for you. Who's the one speaking in verses 1, in actually chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 11, the latter part of verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 3? Who's the one doing the speaking? John is saying he bore witness to the Word of God. Whose Word? Whose Word do we have here? Is this a voice speaking from heaven that can't be seen? Not at all. The testimony that he is bearing witness to is the word of Jesus Christ in these chapters. John says he bore witness to the word of God. Clearly, Christ is God. Because that's who he's bearing witness to, especially in these first chapters. So number one, he bears witness to the word of God in chapter 1 and verse 2. Secondly, let's go down to verse, let's keep reading here. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who is, who was, and who is to come. John's saying, I am bringing you greetings from someone who is beyond time. My friends, who is beyond time? There can only be one being beyond time, my friends. It can't be even the Jehovah's Witness Christ, because the Jehovah's Witness Christ, that's the way they have him, is they have him being created by God at a later time. This being, John says, is beyond time. Who was and is to come. Not who just is and is to come. Who was. He was prior to time. This being that John is writing about. Greetings from him who is and was and is to come. You see, John, just like the writers of the book of Hebrews, starts out with the idea of Christ's divinity. Not best prophet ever, not best angel ever, not superior prophet, not superior angel, not created God. This God was before time. So secondly, who is and was and is to come. He is beyond time. So it's the word of God that John is testifying of, and then he's talking about the one who is and was and is to come. Number three, the Alpha and the Omega. Let's look at that. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega. Now, I think the Alpha and Omega here is not talking about time. I think that's what we just saw. Is, was, and is to come. But what's he talking about here, the Alpha and the Omega? Well, he gives us an idea here, who is and was to come, the Almighty. Now, my friends, who is Almighty? This sounds almost so simple. We almost don't even have to talk about it, discuss it. Who is Almighty? There can only be one being who is Almighty. Any being who is Almighty is definitely God. Also, that term, the Alpha and the Omega, let's look over at Revelation 21:6. We're going to get a little more insight into this. That term is used again. And he said to me, it is done. This is Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So, I believe what he's saying here is, when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, among other things, he's saying, I am the source of life. Now, who can the source of life be except God, right? You can't have any other source of life but God. Otherwise, you get life from non-life, which is what the evolutionists want to tell us. Bizarre thing, these dear people. They want to take us to their labs and do their experiments. And then they want to tell us that life came from non-life. Now, that's one of the reasons why they have such a hard time convincing people. I mean, think about it. The evolutionists have owned. They've owned the media. They've owned entertainment. They certainly owned education. For years, for a generation. And poll after poll says that people really still, half the people still don't believe them. Tell you what, you give us that kind of influence, I'd like to think we do a little bit better than that. That's ridiculous. It's foolish. Jesus Christ, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He gives the fountain of water freely to him who actually is thirsty. He's a source of life. I believe that's what's meant, at least in part, by Alpha and Omega. Not time, but life source, if you will, and power. So number four, the first and last again. Now it's going to have a different connotation. Let's look at verse 11. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, the reason why it seems to me that he has to say this, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is he's reestablishing his Godship here. Who has authority over the churches of God other than God? God has not ceded his authority in the churches to someone else, to some angel or some glorified prophet. God has authority over his churches, and you see, that authority is vested in Christ right here. And when you read what he had to say to the churches, you can see why we have this preliminary statement here. He's already said he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's already said he's the first and the last. But he's repeating it here because if you read what he has to say in chapters 2 and 3 to his churches, you can see why I had to kind of like remind him again of who he was. Because in at least 5 out of the 7 messages, and perhaps 6 out of the 7 in the one case, it's really not a very pleasant message. In the one case, in the case of Smyrna, it had to be a very encouraging message, as we talked about last week. Because they were going to go through some difficult times, and they had to understand the person they were listening to had authority to talk that way. So authority over the churches. So we've seen so far John preaching the word of God, talking about beyond time in verse 4, is and was and is to come, talking about the Alpha and the Omega, the source of life and being the Almighty there in verse 8, authority over the churches here in verse 11, and verse 14. Let's look at this description here. Start in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. Who could this possibly be? Well, let's see. Daniel might have an opinion on it. Daniel 7:9. Let's see. Daniel might have an opinion on who this is. Daniel 7:9. I watched. Daniel's having a vision, and he sees God. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. What did he look like? His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Does that sound a little bit like the description we have in Revelation? Well, if it sounds like the same description, it's because we're talking about the same person. Christ is God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43. 2 witnesses from the Old Testament here. Ezekiel 43. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. A little description of the God of Israel here. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Sound a little bit like what we see here in Revelation? See, he's called God there in the Old Testament. Same person. Two witnesses from the Old Testament. Establishing with John three witnesses that we're talking about Christ here. Christ as God. He's described as God, as the God of the Old Testament. That's number five. Number six, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That sharp two-edged sword should remind you of something, right? Yes. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the word of God. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Here's John comparing the word of Christ to a two-edged sword. Or saying it's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Right? Well, if it's the word of Christ is a two-edged sword, who is Christ? Hebrews tells us right here, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Point. Word of God is the word of Christ. Same person per John. Finally then, number seven. We'll look at this response. Verse 17 from Hebrews chapter 1. Look how John responds to Christ here. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now, someone's going to say, well, that happened when people saw angels in the Old Testament, so that doesn't prove anything. We know that people, when they saw God, reacted this way. But not in the case of John. This is going to be a little bit different. Because he reacts to angels differently from the way he reacts to God when he's having this vision. Look what happens in Revelation 22:8. He does meet up with an angel and has a different response. Look at this. Revelation 22:8. Start with verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophets, prophecy of this book. That's the angel quotes, an angel quoting Christ. Now I, John, the quote's over, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. See, John's have a different response to an angel as he had from God, meeting God through Christ. Now look what it says. Then the angel said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. See, so John's reaction to meeting an angel is different from his reaction to meeting Christ. Christ is not just a glorified angel. Christ is God, and he reacts that way. So our three reasons for studying this. The Bible self-presents Christ as God. Christ presents himself as God. And there is order in this world. And it starts with our worship. And our seven proofs then. Verse 2. John has given us the word of God. Secondly, he it is who is and was and is to come. He's beyond time. He was never created in time. He's beyond time. He's a creator, not the created. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's almighty and he gives life. Only God can do that. He has authority over his churches. These are the churches of God. Who has authority over the church? It's only God. And here we see it's Christ that has that authority. The description matches that of God in the Old Testament. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. And finally, John reacts, falls as dead at the feet of God, and has a different reaction when he falls at the feet of an angel. Now, to wrap up here this morning, that connection that we make between what you believe and who you worship and what you do is made in this book of Revelation. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 9 and 10, as we call chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Actually, verses 20 and 21. This is the end of another plague. This is the judgment, by the way, of God, not of Satan. This is judgment of God coming out on mankind. And let's see their reaction. Verse 20 of Revelation 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Do you see, my friends, the connection between what they worshipped and what they did? As long as they kept on worshiping gods of wood and stone and idols, they were going to keep on their sorcery, their immorality, and their thievery. The two are connected, my friends, all throughout the Scripture, and certainly right here. So we must, as we wrap up this morning, we must get our ideas about God correct. The Bible would not spend so much time on it if it was a peripheral matter. And we have modern folks today saying, you know, that want to bury the hatchet between us and the Mormons and between us and the Jehovah's Witnesses and us and the Muslims. We worship the God, same God after all, they say. Well, that would be news to John. He doesn't just talk about the book of Revelation. You read the three epistles from John, John 1, 2, and 3, and he is quite ready to toss you right out of the church, feet first or head first. I don't think it matters to him if you don't believe that Christ is God. If you don't believe me, read John. No, we're not willing to bury that hatchet, because that hatchet's there for a reason. These cults do not believe that Jesus Christ is God and entertain confusion as a result. You want something confusing? Read the Mormons' idea of eschatology. If you think ours is hard to understand, check out theirs. You'll be more confused than you know possibly how. Why? And it starts with a misunderstanding of who Christ is, my friends. That's where it starts. As we wrap up this morning, John and the book of Hebrews, and throughout the New Testament, again and again, Romans does this. Paul does this in Ephesians. Here we have it in Revelation and Hebrews. Jude does it. An identification of who Christ is. He's either God or less than God. And he's not a great prophet, and he's not a good angel, because the Scriptures simply do not allow us that possibility. Shall we pray? O Lord God, may we exalt Christ as he should be exalted. We saw there from Ezekiel, Christ is great, and thousands upon thousands, ten thousands ministering to him. And help us to see these subtle attacks on this great king, this great savior, through these cultic practices that say they exalt Christ, but really bring him down from his position of God himself. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.